Now, in a world of political turmoil and tragic distress through starvation and warfare among so many different nations, and for many millions of people, for what can mankind really hope? And I'm not looking for mere optimism, but a well-founded faith for the future. Yes, undeniable faith, something certain, firm and secure. Not just, you know, an airy-fairy idea that you might have in your mind. Now, the unprecedented growth of human knowledge and the technological explosion of the last 50 years, and especially the last 20 years, funnily enough, I often put little bits in brackets, this bit's in brackets. I was reading an article by the inventor of the World Wide Web, and he wished he hadn't done it. And I think we can all understand why. Because people no longer speak to one another. They just tap, tap, tap all day long. Close bracket. So what has happened in those last, particularly the last 20 years, we find man doubting his beliefs, which he held 100 years ago. They were optimistic beliefs, and they were founded on the theory of evolution. This belief centered on the idea of a developing evolution of man into a slowly improving world. And this gave man the hope that ultimately illness and poverty and distress and ignorance and violence would gradually disappear. Now, I am amazed. I can understand the word about illness. I am amazed at what medical people can do these days. We all are amazed at the achievements that they make. But in other ways, things have not gone according to the pattern that man had in his mind 100 years ago. You see, the Great War of 1914-18 was intended to be the war to end all wars. But the passage of time has shown us what an empty hope that was. So, is there anywhere or anybody to which man can now look, to whom man can turn with confidence and certainty, the feeling of security? Now, I'd say one thing quite clearly to you, and that's what I'm really going to talk about this morning. Religion, in the broadest sense of that term, and here I think of the major religions of the world, they cannot offer a single united hope. I well remember in 1953 going to listen to the new Spalding Professor of Eastern and Religion and Ethics at Oxford University, Professor R.C. Zainer. Now, I know this is 1953, so as far as you're concerned, that's history, you know, it's a long time ago. But his talk was entitled Foolishness to the Greeks, and that rang a bell in your mind, in my mind, just as it is ringing a bell in your mind. So I went to listen to him. And his simple thesis was that the great religions of the world do not have a single separate theme. They all have different ideas. They have no common message. And there's one fundamental difference between Christianity and all the Eastern non-Christian religions. Christians believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, born of the Virgin Mary and sent by him out of his love for rebellious mankind to deliver mankind from his struggle against the power of temptation, the power of sin, and to reconcile man with himself. I can always remember one of my colleagues at school where I taught 30 odd years ago, and he said, come on, Pritch, what's the definition of Christianity? He said, and don't quote me John chapter 3 verse 16. I said, no, I won't do that. But I will quote you another passage from the scriptures. That's the second letter to Corinth. Just listen to this, brethren and sisters. There's no need to turn it up when I found it. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, making things one. But it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we believe quite firmly. Now, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, comparable to this in the sacred books of the Hindus or the Buddhists or the Muslims, or for that matter, the Confucians or the Taoist, or indeed any other religion. Take, for instance, Buddhism. It's the faith of some 250 million people. That's a lot of people, isn't it? Mostly, of course, in Southeastern and Central Asia. They do not worship a god as such, but seek a state of enlightenment, which Siddhartha Gautama, known as Buddha, attained. Buddha means the enlightened one, and he lived in India some 500 odd years before Christ. He came from a princely family, and although he had everything that this world could offer, he was troubled by the injustices of life, just as we are, and sought a way of bringing peace to the minds of men and women. But it was his own philosophical thinking. And at the age of 30, he left his luxurious lifestyle, and then he did something of which none of us approve. He left his wife and his family and went away and lived as a hermit for 6 years. And eventually, after a long period of meditation, found answers that satisfied him. And these answers became known as the Middle Way, or the Noble Eightfold Path centered on Four Noble Truths, about which we cannot now speak particularly, says he, misquoting from Hebrews. What he taught was this: that all creatures are reborn many times. In other words, a creature might be a snail, and according as to whether he's been a good snail or a bad snail, I don't know quite how you assess that, but anyway, according as to whether he's been a good snail or a bad snail, if he's been a good snail, he'll move up the ladder, and he might be born as a dog next time. And if he's a very good dog and doesn't bite children, then the next time when he dies, he might move up again and he might eventually become a human being. This is called reincarnation. And by the quality of the successive lives, a person might ultimately attain a condition called nirvana, an exalted state in which there is no more suffering, no more desire for the possession of things, and no individual existence as we know it, and finally release from the constant up and down cycle of life. Now, even if your knowledge of the Christian gospel is slight, you will appreciate already that what I've just outlined to you has got absolutely nothing in common with the message of the Christian gospel. It's utterly different. It's a man-made philosophy. It's a man-made religion. Think now for a moment of another leader, Confucius, again 500 BC, and this Chinese teacher was a philosopher, not a man of religion. And his golden rule was, do not unto others as you would not have others do to you, which almost sounds familiar, doesn't it? He still has millions of followers, despite the fact that as a religion it was abolished as the national religion in 1912, and the influence of communism grew in China. on the face of it, as I say, the golden rule, do not unto others as they would not have them do to you, sounds a little bit like the second commandment, doesn't it? But it is a bit like the second commandment. But that second commandment, however you phrase it, makes real sense only when God takes the first place. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with mind and strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. So you can see the second part is there. But the first part is the most important. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and strength. That's with your whole being. Loving God is not a sort of Wednesday, Thursday and Saturday business, and the other days of the week it doesn't matter tuppence. It's got to be utterly and totally wholehearted. True disciples of Jesus Christ throughout history believe that there is an holy God in heaven, as we had expressed in our opening prayer through our president. And we believe that there is an holy God in heaven who created and constantly sustains the whole universe by his power. The whole existence of creation and everything to do with it is in his hands. That is the greatness of the God that Christians worship. Moreover, it is this which makes Christianity unique. I mean, I could have mentioned other religions of the world, couldn't I? I've just outlined three, but there are plenty more. These same disciples believe that the Almighty not only revealed himself long ago by his creation, and by his servants the prophets to Israel, but in the person of his only begotten Son, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the central character in the whole of Scripture. And you think, well, how could that be? Because he wasn't born until we changed from BC to AD. So how can he be the central character in the whole of Scripture? Answer, because the Old Testament prophets revealed the message of God to the Israelites, we call them Israelis these days, and there is an abundance of prophecies about the life, the work, the purpose, the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a whole host of passages in the Old Testament which all talk about Jesus. And he's not alive yet. So that makes the Bible quite remarkable. And one of the wonderful joys in reading the Old Testament is the more you read it, the more you understand how the purpose of God is centered in God's only begotten Son. He is the central character of the whole of Scripture. It is to him that we look as we think about the things which are written of him and the person he was. Just, I'm going to turn up one or two passages now. You turn them up with me if you like. Luke chapter 1. I come in at verse 30, and these few verses will be familiar to you, and if it was near Christmas time, they would be very familiar to you. Verse 30. And it sounds so ordinary, doesn't it? And the angel said unto her, Mary, fear not, for thou hast found favour with God. And there had been no specific revelation of God in any form or shape for 400 years. And all of a sudden, an angel appears to Mary, a young lady engaged to be married, and this is what is said to her. And it says, "Fear not, Mary." I think she would be scared stiff, to be perfectly honest. "For thou hast found favour with God." What a wonderful thought, isn't it? That here we are, a perfectly ordinary, a bit special admittedly, but a perfectly ordinary Israeli woman has found favour with God. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now you see, immediately the message of the angel is linked with David, the great king of Israel, somewhere about 1000 BC, and Jacob hundreds of years before that. And the message of the Old Testament, when writing about Jacob and when writing about David, tell us about this birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, when we think of the monarchs who have ruled in the world, say in the ancient world, like Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, even Henry VIII, don't smile too much, and Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, who is one of the longest reigning monarchs anywhere and at any time, they all die and their kingdom disappears. You see, the Germans twice in the 20th century thought they could conquer the world, particularly the second time, Adolf Hitler, madman that he was. Winston Churchill looked upon him as an evil man who has to be destroyed. And as a little boy of, about that height, I can remember listening to the speeches of Winston Churchill in 1940. And even as a little lad in short trousers, listening to this orator, it got me. It was amazing what he said. And he often quoted from the scriptures. He knew his Bible quite well. So that's something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, something, it's everything about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's purpose in him. In the next gospel, that is the Gospel of John, we read about him again. We read about him very much again. He is expressed in the first chapter of God as the Word, the powerful Word of God, now as a human being. Verse 14. "And the Word," and you'll notice the capital W because he's talking about the Word of God. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we," that is the contemporaries of the Gospel writer John, "we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. And when John the Baptist, who was his herald, spoke about him, when he first met him, he looked at him and held out his hand and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And you think, a lamb, what's that got to do with it? Well, under the law of Moses, animals were sacrificed in order to, how can I put it, get God on the side of the people. They were offerings of thanks. But here, Jesus Christ is the Lamb provided by God to take away the sin of the world. Not merely, I don't like using that word, but it's true, not merely to cover it, to make an atonement. No, to take away the sin of the world. I mean, though you're all familiar with the letter to the Hebrews, in which the writer says more than once, it is not possible that the blood of lambs and goats should take away sin. Sin is covered under those sacrifices. But here, this wonderful pronouncement about the Lord Jesus Christ, central to God's purpose, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, these claims totally transcend those of any other teacher of any other age, from any other continent, or of any other religion. These claims about the Lord Jesus Christ are transcendent. They're so tremendous that either he is exactly who he claims to be, or he's a total fraud. That there isn't a sort of halfway house with this. Either you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God who becomes the Saviour of mankind, or he's a fraud and you forget all about him. You've only got two alternatives. And what he claimed to be links wonderfully with the signs which he gave of his own authenticity. In the Gospel of John chapter 6, he talks of himself as the bread of life. In other words, he can provide sustenance for the spiritual life of a barren woman. And then he feeds 5,000 people, well, 5,000 men beside women and children. Thousands of people are fed with virtually nothing. Just a few loaves and one or two fishes, and yet it feeds the whole multitude of people. So you can see how that claim of Jesus to be the bread of life, and then to provide all this food for so many people, the two link together, don't they? Or in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of himself as the light of the world. And he said that at a very particular time. The Jews have a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Herod's temple would be illuminated with brilliant, I suppose almost like beacons. And at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, those beacons would be put out. And at that time, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Never to be put out. And in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, he gives sight. He brings light into the life of a man who was born blind. And then he was particularly friendly with a family at Bethany. Two sisters and their brother. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their brother. And the ladies are very upset and send a message to Jesus and say, do come quickly because our brother is very ill. And Jesus sounds a bit hard, this, but he's not being hard at all. I'm going to hold on for a day or two because I could cure him, but I'm going to do something much more wonderful than that. But he has to die in order that I can do that which is much more wonderful. And when he arrives, the sisters say, if thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died. True. And then Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he asks the sisters, particularly Martha, whether they believe this. And Martha says, yes, of course I do. I believe in the resurrection. All right, said Jesus, come with me. And they go to the tomb. And their brother had been dead 4 days already, so it was not the nicest place to go, to the tomb of a man who'd been dead for 4 days. And Jesus made a fantastic pronouncement. And prior to making it, he actually thanked God, his Father, for listening to him. And the miracle hadn't happened. And he shouted, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth, bound head and foot with grave clothes. And the sisters were totally overwhelmed by the wonder of that miracle. I am the resurrection and the life. And these things point forward, of course, particularly this last miracle, to remarks which the Apostle Paul makes about the gospel message and his preaching of the gospel message when he's in the intellectual capital of the world, that is the city of Athens in Greece, and he's making a speech to them. And towards the end of his speech, he speaks as follows. I mean, he's absolutely surrounded by temples and to the pantheon of Greek gods and statues and images. Someone once said you could find more temples in Athens than you could public houses. Absolutely surrounded by temples to pagan deities. And the apostle writes like this. This is a quote, quoting from his speech. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, there you are, you see, we all, God is the creator. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In other words, he was totally poo-pooing the idea of images and idols and so on. And the times of this ignorance, God, rather a quaint expression, winked at. He was prepared to overlook. But now commandeth, it's not, well, you can if you like, commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to have a totally different outlook, not towards idols, but towards the living God. Because, why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. He has given assurance unto all men. That is really the most important thing. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, we might just as well pack up and all go home. That is the very centre of what we believe. A risen Lord. And those who were very critical of the risen Lord and were very, I don't know, they made light of it, The Apostle writes to the Corinthians in his first letter very strongly in the following fashion. For I delivered unto you, the first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There you are again, reference to the Old Testament. And that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures, all spoken about in the Old Testament, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's another name for the Apostle Peter, then of the 12 disciples. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this. There's some still alive. So if you come with me to Jerusalem, I can introduce you. Yes, I've seen Jesus. I saw Jesus after the resurrection. The evidence was there. One rather laconic historian wrote there's more evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than there is for the existence of Napoleon Bonaparte. I don't think Boney would like that very much. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee, and it assures us about the supremacy of Christ, as the Apostle Paul told his questioners on Mars Hill, which I've just read to you. And it is this that makes Jesus unique. He is alive. You see, the other people about whom I've spoken, the founders of other philosophies and other religions of the world, they have all have got one thing very much in common. They're all dead. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not only alive, but immortal. It is this which makes him supreme and ensures his return to the earth to give the reality of peace and righteousness to this world, which is full of political turmoil and tragic distress. And isn't that where I began? So I'll just read to you one or two of the verses which were read to us by way of introduction. So we've gone in full circle. Isaiah chapter 65. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. The Israelites had never known that, because they'd build a house or they'd plant a vineyard and then they'd be invaded by some foreign power. And the members of the foreign power would eat the fruit of the vine or live in the houses that they'd built. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, neither bring forth for trouble, that is, bear children who are going to face calamity, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. God is listening all the time. And then a picture of quite remarkable harmony. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And where is God's holy mountain? It is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be the king of the whole of mankind. Now, the title of this talk, which is about to conclude, you'll be glad to hear, Jesus Christ, the only hope for mankind. And that's what I've tried to demonstrate this morning from the Scriptures. He is the only sure and certain hope. No ifs and buts and perhapses or anything of that sort. The Lord is risen from the dead, and that is the guarantee that he will return as king to reign in Jerusalem. Thank you for listening.